Greetings to each one in Jesus' name. Blessing to be here. Thank you to each one who's contributed to the service thus far. Maybe we could stand again for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for this opportunity we have to gather in your name, to seek your face, to worship you. Lord, I pray that you would be here. Pray that your presence would continue to be amongst us as it has been already. And Lord, give me the words to say this morning. And help me, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth. I just ask for your guidance and your blessing upon the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, it looks like the crowd's a bit thinner than it's been lately, but as many of you know, there's been a wedding in Ohio. Vlad Kravitz was married yesterday, so a number of families are out there this weekend. I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1. Today I want to speak on a subject that's pertinent to all of us. It's part of the human experience, and depending how we respond to it, will result in great blessing, or it'll result in our eternal damnation. So we cannot afford to get it wrong. The topic this morning is on temptation. And I've given for the title of the message here, Understanding Temptation. So our text this morning is James chapter 1, and it will be verses 12 through 16. James 1, 12 through 16. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Understanding temptation. What is temptation? I think we all know that. What temptation is that pull to do something wrong. The definition that Strong's gives it is a putting to proof by experiment of good, experience of evil, solicitation, discipline, or provocation, by implication, adversity. So temptation is a trial, a trying, or a testing, or a putting to the proof. Now, a couple of months ago, we looked at this subject in the earlier part of this chapter. And I'd like to read those verses again, beginning in verse 2, where it says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now that word temptations there in verse 2 is the same word down here in verse 12. And when we looked at this a couple of months ago, I took it more in the direction of the trials and the difficulties that God allows us to go through. And this word can mean either of these, either trials, hard times, struggles, difficulties that we face, or it can mean that allure and that pull towards sin. So this morning I would like to take more the other side of it. The last time we looked more at the trials and how God wants to use the trials in our lives to purify us and to strengthen our faith and to even to test us. But today we're going to look more on the side of temptations. Now, in verse 12, follows verse 11, and we had, last time I spoke, we talked about how God wants to, in God's kingdom, there's an equalization that happens. God brings the haughty down. He brings the poor up. He brings the rich low, starting in verse 9 and 10 there. And then he goes on to talk about how the rich man is going to fade away, just like grass fades away when the sun comes with a burning heat. And I think we can take verse 12 in that context where the temptation there is maybe perhaps more of the trial, reflecting on the previous verse, the trial that the rich man goes through as he comes to the Lord and he surrenders everything to him, and God brings him low. And of course, that can be in many ways. Doesn't necessarily mean that he loses everything, although God does sometimes do that, as we talked about. He did that in Job's life. He took his riches away in a moment. And he was a man that endured temptation. But that's more in the sense of a trial. And there certainly is value in trials. Those trials can bring glory to God. They can refine us. They can prepare us for greater usability. And that's a good thing that comes out of those trials, those temptations. But now, let's turn our focus more towards that solicitation towards evil, or that pull to do what is wrong. I'm going to start looking at this more from verse 13, and then we'll finish up with verse 12. I'll kind of reverse the order here a bit. It says here that let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. So first we want to consider, what is the source of temptation? Well, it's very clear here that God is not the source of temptation to evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he does not tempt others with evil. So let's consider here how God cannot be tempted with evil. It has no attraction to him. Now, there are some who would say that God is the author of evil. He has predetermined everything that happens in the world. He is sovereign to the point where everything that happens is by his decree. And we do not believe that. He has sovereignly allowed evil to be in the world, but he is not the author of evil. So, God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, there may be some that would question that based on other passages in Scripture. Does the Scripture contradict itself in this? Take, for example, Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 9, and here is reflecting on the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness, where he says, the Hebrew writer says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years." So there he says, your fathers tempted me. How can that be? I mean, God cannot be tempted with evil. Well, I think it's simply understanding the different meanings of this word temptation. It's more of the idea of testing or provoking that it's speaking about. Because the people of Israel, they tested God. They said, is God among us or isn't he? They provoked him, even to anger at times. He became angry with them because of their unbelief and how time and again they went against his decree. And so in that sense, they tempted God. And that was one of the commandments that God made very clear. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But this is a different temptation here. God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot be tempted to do wrong. Well, what about Jesus? Brother Moses has been speaking about the temptations he faced in the wilderness. Obviously, he was tempted, and he was God. He was God incarnate in the flesh. In Hebrews 4:15, we're told that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So how can we reconcile that? Well, again, Jesus was all God, but he was also 100% man. So he was both God and man. And it was his humanity that he was tempted with evil. The flesh that we all have, he also had to reckon with. And yet, he wasn't born with the sin nature like we are. Yet, there was that pull of the flesh that he had to deal with, that temptation in his humanity. But God is not attracted to evil. He is holy. He is just. And sin is repulsive to him. So he doesn't do the tempting, yet he does allow us to be tempted, to be tested, to be tried. What is the source of our temptation? Well, Satan is one of the sources of temptation. He is called the tempter. We were talking about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and there, in Matthew 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." And verse 3 says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" Satan is called the tempter. He's the one that wants to draw us into evil. He pulls us to do what is wrong. He wants to ruin the creation that God has made of man in his own image. He wants to muddy that image with sin. And so he tempts us to evil. Temptation also comes from the pull of the world. If you look in verse 27, it says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." The world will spot us. There's a pull there. If we get drawn into the way of the world, we can be drawn into sin. But this passage here specifically speaks about something else. And that is our own lusts, our own desires. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So that's what we're going to focus on today. Now, we typically think of lust in moral terms, and that certainly is part of it. But it's a much broader word than that. It simply means a longing, and a longing especially for that which is forbidden. Another word for this word lust is the word covetousness. In Romans 7:7, it says, "I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" So covetousness or coveting is pretty much just a different word for the same thing, lust. It's a desire. But it's not always a bad word. Like I said, it simply means desire. It's a longing. And that can be, it can be used in a good sense as well. So I'd like to consider here the progression of temptation. It lays it out here in these verses, how temptation progresses. Temptation occurs when we are drawn away by our own lusts. If we allow them to, our own lusts, our own desires will draw us away. It's like a picture of a worm being dangled into the water on a hook. And the fish sees that worm, and it looks juicy, and it looks appetizing, and it looks like a good lunch. And he goes for it, gets closer, and it looks good, so he takes it. And then he finds himself drawn away, up and out of the water. He's drawn away by his own lusts, his desires. And he was, of course, tricked. He didn't know there was a hook in that worm. But that's what happens when our desires become too important to us. And the result is that we are entrapped. We're enticed. And that word enticed has the idea of being trapped, to be caught. A man is drawn away by his own lust, and then he's caught, like a mouse is caught in a trap when he goes for the bait. Our lust entices us with trickery. You know, that worm looks good that's on that hook. He doesn't see the hook that's embedded in that worm. And so that worm looks good to that fish. We have an example that I'd like to consider of Satan tempting Eve in the garden. So I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to spend a little time there. Now here we have Satan who's doing the tempting. But notice how he uses the lusts of the flesh to do it. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I think we all know the story, how God had put Adam and Eve, the crown jewel of his creation, into this beautiful garden. And they were free to eat anything that was in the garden except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the serpent comes, or Satan comes in the form of a serpent, and asks, did God really say that? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. So, in verse 1, we have first a questioning of what God has clearly said. And that's how temptation works. First, the thought comes, well, is it really that bad? Is this really forbidden? Or maybe we can just do a little bit and it's okay. And then we think, so what's wrong with it? It looks like it's going to be enjoyable, this particular temptation. I really wonder if the consequences will be that bad. Maybe we don't think through all this, but there's this thinking that it's not so bad. And the serpent said, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So now he's using an appeal to the desire for greater knowledge. And the serpent here is insinuating that God is withholding something good from Eve here. Now, the serpent was telling the truth, wasn't he? Ye shall not surely die. Did Adam and Eve die as soon as they ate of the fruit? They didn't. They continued to live for hundreds of years. And yet they did die. There was a death that was spiritual. And the physical death that they experienced, even though it was postponed for a long time, it still came because of this sin. So there's deceit involved. But this temptation here appealed to the desire to know more, to experience something. You know, young people today sometimes get involved in drugs, unfortunately. And there's an appeal there that you're going to experience something that you've never experienced before. But what does it do? It just leads down to sin and to ruin. And it's true. You can experience things by yielding to temptation. You will perhaps know good and evil in a way you never did before. But will it really be to your benefit? It won't. It definitely will not. Verse 6, And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Their eyes were opened. It was true. Their eyes, like the serpent said, your eyes will be opened. But they weren't opened in a good way, were they? So we see here in verse 6 an appeal to the lower nature or the flesh. I think it's interesting to notice that the three things that are mentioned here correspond pretty closely to John, 1 John 2:16, where it talks about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We have here the lust of the flesh. The tree was good for food. It's going to taste good. There's an appeal to the flesh. The lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes, it says. It was beautiful. It looked like lovely fruit to eat. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, corresponding to the pride of life. So this is how temptation works. She was deceived into thinking that God was withholding good. She was tricked. We are drawn away of our own lusts and enticed. There's trickery involved. She was deceived. It tells us in 1 Timothy 2:13-14, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. She was deceived. Now, Scripture says Adam wasn't tricked. He knew what he was doing and where it would lead. Or maybe he didn't know exactly where it would lead, but he knew it was wrong. But in Eve's mind, what she did was justify. Sin is like that. Temptation is like that. It justifies itself in our minds. Turn to Proverbs chapter 9. Sin looks exciting. It's enticing. There's a draw there. And that is what temptation is about. I'd like to read Proverbs 9, verses 13 through 18. It says, a foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. You see here how temptation works. It looks appealing. It's attractive. She says, stolen waters are sweet. Sin looks exciting. There's an excitement. There's something fun about being secretive. You know, when I was a child, I really enjoyed playing hide and seek, especially if it was dark. Then you could really hide well, and you could kind of slide around places and stay in the shadows, and you could really hide. And there's certainly nothing wrong with children playing hide and seek, but there's something about that thrill of secrecy that children enjoy, and we have to guard against that when we're getting older and we're getting pulled into doing what is wrong. It's okay to play hide and seek, but if you're doing something secret because it's wrong and you know that you would not want to be caught, then that's a big problem. Yes, it may be exciting, but it leads to ruin. It says here in James, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin. That's a terrible word. Sin. Temptation in itself is not sin. Because we are in our flesh, we feel the pull of our flesh. But at what point does temptation become sinful? Yes, we feel that pull to do something wrong. Just because we feel the pull doesn't mean that we sin. It's when we yield to that temptation and and follow that pull that it becomes sin. But it's not just when a sinful act is committed. We already talked about how covetousness is another word for lust. And one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet. So covetousness in itself is a sin. Exodus 20:17, the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that looking at a woman with lust is committing adultery in the heart. That word lust there is slightly different, but it's very much related. And very similarly, it means to set the heart upon, to long for, rightfully or otherwise. So again, that word could be used in a good or bad sense, but it's generally in a bad sense. So when we set our heart upon something that we cannot rightfully have, that becomes covetousness, and that becomes wrong. We can have good desires for that which is right, and that's fine. But when we have a desire for something that is wrong, and we feed that desire, and we dwell on it, and we set our heart upon it, and we know it's a wrong desire, that becomes sin. We have an example of this in the life of King Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 21. I want to turn there, take a look at that. And this is the account of when he wanted the vineyard of his neighbor Naboth. 1 Kings chapter 21. I'll read the first few verses. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Is there a problem here? So far, I don't see one. This is a legitimate request. There's a vineyard next door to my property. I would like to have it. I think that would make a good place to have a garden. I'll see if my neighbor will be willing to sell it to me, or I'll give him a vineyard that's better than it. And sounds like a good deal. There's not necessarily anything wrong with what he's saying here. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Now it has become sin in Ahab's life. It was not available, but he still wanted it. He didn't let go of that desire, and he set his heart upon it, to the point that he was willing to do terrible things in order to obtain it. And this lust has conceived, and it brought forth sin in Ahab's life. At this point, when he continued to lust for it, he continued to desire it, and set his heart upon it, it became lust, it became covetousness. And then at the urging of his wife, I think most of us know the story, he ended up committing more sins in order to get his way. He had false witnesses set up to lie about Naboth. He had Naboth, as a result of this, was sentenced to death. So he committed murder. And then he went and took possession of this vineyard. He stole it. So this led to, his covetousness led to lying, it led to murder, and led to stealing. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. So lust conceives and brings forth sin when we let it grow and do not cut it off. See, Ahab continued to feed his desire for Naboth's vineyard even after he realized he could not rightfully obtain it. And so it became sin. We must guard against that inordinate or out-of-order desire for things of this world, even practical things. And like I said, it wasn't wrong for Ahab to seek to expand his property there. It wasn't wrong in itself, but it drew him away. So we need to guard against that. That setting our hearts on the things of this world to the point that it draws us away into doing wrong things. In the parable of the sower, we have the account which Jesus gave where the seed fell on various types of soil. And when he explained it about the seed, which is the word of God, which fell among the thorns, the weeds that choked out the plants. And so they could not grow well because of thorns there. And he said, and these are they which sow among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Other things, even practical things, even good things, can, if that becomes a lust in our heart, it can choke out God's word. So let's be on guard against that. Let's not try to keep up with the Joneses. Maybe okay to make upgrades sometimes, but don't let your heart get too consumed with those things to the point it chokes out God's word. Consider what will endure into eternity. The things of this world are all temporary. They will fade away. So what's more important, brothers? Is it getting ahead in life, working long hours to get ahead in life, or is it keeping the hearts of your children? There's times when we need to work long hours. But let's keep things in the right perspective. Let's keep our eyes on that which is eternal. We need to recognize that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. 1 Peter 2:11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The lust of our flesh war against our soul. We have to be on guard. So when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The result of sin is death. We're probably all familiar with Romans 6:23, where it says, the wages of sin is death. Sin pays wages, and it's death. Not only eternal death, but also even in this life. But it will ultimately end in the eternal death of our soul, and that's a terrible thing to lose. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? A brother this morning mentioned the planting of gardens and seeing things come to life. And we have a verse that speaks about that in Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If we sow to our flesh, we let that lust draw us away, lead us into sin, it's going to result in death or corruption. Death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the spirit and soul from our bodies. But spiritual death is when we are separated from God. Sin and God cannot dwell together in our hearts. If we're going to persist in pursuing after sin, it's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to separation from God. That separation begins in this life, but it results in eternal separation. And that's a terrible thing to consider. Eternal separation from God. And that's why James concludes his thoughts on this by saying, do not err, my beloved brethren. Beware, do not err, do not stray away. Do not let yourself be drawn by temptations into sin. Don't let it deceive you. Interesting here, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. This is not just talking to the world, those who have never known God. But even those of us who are brethren and sisters in Christ, we need to take heed to this warning. Because we can still allow ourselves to be drawn away by temptation, pulled into sin, and end up in eternal death. The wages for sin is still death. Even to those of us who have put our faith in Christ. If we let that draw our hearts away and let go of that faith in Him. So, victory over temptation and sin comes by dealing with our lusts. We need to get to the root of the tree. Jesus talked about, or maybe that was John the Baptist actually, where he says, now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. We need to deal with the root. And that's where sin starts with a lust. It starts with a desire. We're drawn away by it. So how do we do that? I'd like to spend some time considering that. How do we get to victory over temptation? There are many who believe that we gain victory by suppressing our desires. There are very many millions of people in this world who practice the religion of Buddhism. Buddhism teaches that suffering is caused by desire. And if you can eliminate desire, you can eliminate suffering. So they seek to limit their desires. Those who who practice Buddhism, you know, I'm not just talking about nominal Buddhism. I found this article that was written by someone who came from a devout Buddhist family and apparently had grown up as a devout Buddhist that I think was probably had somewhat left the faith, at least to some extent. And this is what this person wrote. If you look at the most devout practitioners of Buddhism, such as lamas, monks, nuns, and those who do solitary meditation retreats for months or years, they seem different from other people in that they seem to have repressed their desires and passions. This is because Buddhism teaches that one should not cling to desires, since that causes suffering. So the devout practitioner's goal is to abandon and disassociate from their desires. The problem with this is that it makes them seem less human and less alive. Our desires and passions are what drive us and make us alive. They are what make us human. To suppress them or disassociate from them the way devout Buddhists do seems unnatural. It's as if they've amputated part of their human nature, soul, and personality. Now, I don't know that the author of this article was necessarily a Christian, but I still think there's some truth there. He sees something about the error of this approach to dealing with lust. It reminds me of the story that Brother John D. Martin likes to tell about this hermit, and maybe he was a Buddhist monk, I'm not sure, but he wandered out of his place of solitude and I guess came to the marketplace and saw some bananas there in the marketplace, and he had never seen bananas before. And so he asked what that was, and they told him, well, that's a banana, you should try one. And he said, no, thank you. I have enough of trouble with the desires I already have. I don't need to add another one. So he didn't want to even try it. He was, you know, keeping his desires down. He didn't want to try anything new for fear it would be another thing to pull him in a certain direction. But that's not the way that God wants us to approach the desires that we have. God did not intend for us to be passionless and to be dry and suppressing our desires. Jesus came to give us life, and that more abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The Christian life is an abundant life. It's not one where we're just totally always crucifying our flesh. I mean, don't get me wrong, we do crucify our flesh, but there's an abundant life. It's not that there's desire is squashed in our hearts, but rather our desires are turned in the right direction. So as I said, desire in itself isn't wrong. We have a couple examples in Scripture where it uses the word desire, and it's the same word as the word lust here in James. And this is Jesus speaking in Luke 22:15 at the Last Supper. And he told his disciples, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Same word here is lust. Paul spoke in Philippians 1:23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire, a longing to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." So again, desire in itself isn't wrong. It's what we desire. So the answer is not suppressing desire or passion, but it's in channeling it in the right direction. So that is not how we deal with temptations. But how do we deal with temptations? First, I think it's important to remember that the temptations that we struggle with are common to all of us. Or they're at least common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Now, it's true that maybe one brother struggles with something that another brother doesn't. But we need to recognize that we are not alone in this battle. We are not struggling with a temptation that just makes us so weird we must be the only one who understands what we're going through. I think that's one of the tactics of the enemy, is to make us feel alone, to isolate us. He wants us to feel alone in our struggles, to feel like no one else will understand. And then we just keep it hidden. We keep it covered. We don't share with anyone about our struggles. But God's way is to be open about our struggles, to share with others the things we're going through, the hard things that we're wrestling with. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed." God wants us to be open, honest, confessing, walking in the light, says in 1 John 1. "If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." In a teaching I heard by Kirvin Wenger, he related an incident where he was teaching a Sunday school, I believe it was, and in the course of his time there, he just was very open about a personal struggle he was going through. And I guess it was of the nature that people just usually don't talk about. And later, one of the men in the Sunday school class came to him privately and says, "Do you struggle with that? I thought I was the only one." And this brother was the kind of person that looked like he had everything together. You know, he was the one that had every hair in place. He just looked prim and proper and had a smile on his face. And yet he was struggling with something, but he was keeping it hidden. So that was not good for him. When he realized there was someone else that also understood, that also struggled with the same kind of temptation, I think it was helpful for him in helping him to find victory. 1 Corinthians 10:13 goes on to say, "There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So we need to remember, first, that the temptations we're struggling with are common to others. But secondly, we need to remember that there is a way of escape. God has promised it. We can escape out of the temptation that we are in. God does not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. Now, we said earlier, God's not the author of temptation. He never tempts us. It's our own lust that tests us, or Satan that tempts us, or even the world. But he actively monitors the temptations we're facing, and he does not allow us to be tempted to the point where we have no choice but to yield to it. That is not true. We do have a choice. There's a way out. He always makes sure you have a way out. So we need to look for it. Look for that way of escape. When you feel that temptation, you feel that pull towards wrong, look for the way out. It will be there. What else does the scripture have to say about overcoming temptation? Galatians 5:16 says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." A key principle in overcoming temptation is to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, those of us who are born again by the Spirit of God, we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Romans 8 it says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we are not his child. All of us who have been born again do have the Spirit of God in our lives. But we need to walk in that. Even though we have the Holy Spirit, we should seek to be continually filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." It's a command. We have a command to be filled with the Spirit. Now, God fills us at times more so than others, I believe. Acts, if you go through the book of Acts, you'll see where different incidents that happened, and it says, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And God's Spirit came and worked in that person's life in an unusual way. And we need that, especially when we're facing temptation. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Just simply by asking. Luke 11:13. Jesus said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall their heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" He's promised to give it to us, the power of his Spirit, when we ask. But now remember, we need to ask in faith. Just like we talked about several weeks ago when we were in studying here in verse 6, where it talks about we need to ask in faith. There it's talking about asking God for wisdom, but the Spirit of God is the Spirit of wisdom. I think they're very closely related. And so we need to ask for that wisdom. We need to ask for the filling of God's Spirit in order to overcome the temptations we face. Another principle to consider in overcoming temptation is that of crucifying our flesh. Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." What does crucify mean? Well, we know that Jesus was crucified on the cross. He was put to death. Crucifixion means putting it to death. We put it, our flesh, to death. Not our physical bodies, but those fleshly desires. Those desires of our flesh that pull us in the wrong way. If we are Christ, we will crucify those desires. We will put those desires to death. Colossians 3:5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Mortify, the same meaning. It means to put it to death. Those pulls, those desires, those temptations to wrong. How do we do this? How do we crucify our flesh? First, we need to make no provision for it. Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof." What does it mean to make provision for the flesh? Well, it means to provide for it, to give it opportunity. Maybe you know that something is not wrong to do, but you know that something is wrong to do, and yet you just leave a little opportunity for you to fulfill that desire. Don't do that. Don't give forethought. Don't think about how you can give expression to your own fleshly desires. Don't let sin rule in your body. It tells us in Romans 6:12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." And then we need to actively work at keeping our fleshly desires under control, even the desires that are good and right and natural. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Read a few verses there. This was the testimony of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What's he talking about here? He's just simply talking about living a disciplined life. He's saying, don't let your body just run your life for you. Sure, we need to eat, we need to sleep, we need to take care of ourselves. But keep those things in their place. You'd be the one that tells your body when it's time to go to bed and when it's time to get up. And not just stay up as long as you feel like it and just get up whenever you feel like it. You need to be the one that tells your body what to eat, when to eat, and how much. Be a disciplined person. Keep things in the proper perspective. Yes, we need to eat, but are we eating to live, or are we living to eat? Tell your body what and when to read and when to quit. That might not apply to all of us so much. I mean, some of us don't naturally have as much desire for reading as others do, but I, as a young person especially, I was a bookworm, and I would read as much as I could. And I still enjoy reading, just don't have near as much time for it. But sometimes it was, you know, get a bit inordinate. You know, you get reading in an interesting story, and the hours tick away, and it gets later and later into the night. Learn to discipline yourself. Okay, this thing can wait. It's time to stop. That, I think, is a helpful thing in learning to overcome temptation, when you can tell your body when to go and when to stop. You be the one in control. Don't let yourself be dragged around by your fleshly desires. There are some times when we have to take some radical action and just run. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Sometimes we need to flee. Just run. Like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife grabbed him, enticing him to immorality with her. What did he do? He ran. I mean, he just shrugged off his cloak and got out of there. And when we feel those strong temptations, sometimes we just do that. Just purposely turn, run, do something to get away from those, from that pull. But not only run, take positive steps too, like it says here in this verse we just read. Follow after things. Follow after righteousness, faith, charity. Take positive steps, not just negative things. If we just run away from that which is bad, but don't fill our lives with that which is good, we just won't be able to make it. It's like that parable that Jesus talked about, the evil spirit being cast out of a man, and he comes back later and finds his house, being that person, being swept and empty and garnished, but it wasn't filled with anything else. And so he came back in, made himself at home again, and made it even worse for him. So these are steps to take to overcome temptation. There's probably more that we could talk about. But I would like to conclude by looking here at verse 12 in our text, where it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The crown of life. Those who endure Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That means to stay under. It means to not go along with it, but to remain behind, not to follow after that temptation, but to persevere in doing what is right. And if you turn over a page to James chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." Same word there, I believe. And he gives the example of Job then, how Job, even though he went through a tremendous trial and temptation even to curse God, his wife asked him why he doesn't just curse God and die. But he said, "You speak as a foolish woman." Even though he went through a tremendous trial, lost so much, yet he endured. He says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And God blessed Job tremendously in his latter end because he endured. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Jesus promised the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. He said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." A crown of life. What does a crown represent? A crown is what's worn by a king. It's a symbol of royalty. It's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of honor. If we suffer or endure, we will reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:11-12. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Where it says there, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." That word "suffer" is the same word as "endure." If we endure, we will reign with him. So blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This crown of life is promised to those who love the Lord. And I believe that love for God is really the greatest antidote to temptation. If we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, the pull to do wrong, the pull of the flesh, will weaken and weaken in our lives. There's a reason that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. If we can get that right, it will take care of so much other things in our lives. Love is a powerful motivation. You know, if a man is in love with his wife, the temptation to immorality with another woman, a lust for someone else, is greatly diminished because of his love for his wife. And so it is in our relationship with God. Love for him will make it so much easier for us to resist temptation or to pursue things that we know would displease him. So brothers and sisters, let us endure temptation that we may receive the crown of life. So as I stated at the beginning, temptation to evil is something that all of us face from time to time. However, I do believe that the songwriter is correct when he said, "Each victory will help you some other to win." So as we gain one victory and we resist temptation, we'll find it easier to resist the next temptation. As we learn to recognize the pull of our lusts and desires, we can take the steps that we talked about this morning to deal with those temptations and prevent them from developing into sin. We don't have to be dragged away by our lusts like a fish is dragged out of the water by a hook. But rather, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can crucify those sinful desires and live an abundant life rather than a life of defeat. And then, in the end, we will receive a crown of life. It will be worth it all in that day. Let us kneel together for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us, Lord, to apply these things to our lives. You know the temptations we face, Father. You know the struggles, the pulls, the lusts of our flesh that want to pull us into sin and wrong. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to fight against those temptations. Lord, I pray that you would cultivate in us a love for you. And help us, Lord, to cultivate that love for you day by day so that we can resist those temptations to do sin and evil. Lord, I pray for each brother and sister here that your blessing would be upon them. You would give them grace to walk in victory throughout this next week and in the days and years ahead, Lord. We want to please you. We want to serve you, Father. And I pray you would help us to that end. We ask it in Jesus' worthy and holy name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Brother Nathan, for sharing with us this morning on that very, very relevant topic. I think each one of us face temptation every day. And like the brother was sharing there, I believe as we gain victory over temptation, I believe it's easier the next time that same temptation comes up to be able to resist that. It's like we build up our strength, or a term someone used recently that I hadn't heard for a while, muscle memory. And we need to build up our temptation resistance memory. So when we see a temptation, that we have a plan to resist that temptation. And the brother shared with us a number of very practical tips there on that. I just was thinking also that I really feel that the Spirit was, as happens many times, it was guiding our service and the topics chosen here this morning. Think of the opening with, you know, abiding in Christ. You know, if we're abiding and we're well attached to the branch, to Jesus Christ, you know, we're, the temptations are not going to have that attraction to us. And if you think about the children's lesson, and if we're walking in the light, if we're following the light, I was struck as the brother Mark, you know, when he had the lights out. It's a very graphic illustration. He had the lights out and then talking about light. You know, you don't think about it, but without having Jesus Christ, the world around us is walking around in darkness. They think they have light. They think they know what they're doing. But the reality is they're walking in darkness. And no wonder they run into things and have problems and stumble over this and stumble over that. It just really struck me in a fresh way when you were during that children's lesson there. And then for our bringing home to us as believers, you know, if we step out of the light and step into a shadow, where does that put us at? You know, whenever we stumble and fall into temptation. So, well, I trust that you'd be encouraged to press on, to resist those temptations, and strive for holiness and righteousness and winning that crown of life. Okay, does anyone else have any testimonies or a word they'd like to share? Go ahead, brother. Well, we can get a mic for you there.
I've liked that song. I like that song, "Each Victory Will Help You Some Other to Win." Can anyone here give me a Bible verse that backs it up? I believe it's true, but can someone help me? There's got to be a Bible verse that says the same thing. I'm just drawing a blank right now.
Okay, what was that phrase again?
Each victory will help you some other to win.
Right. Well, there you go, brothers. You got a challenge here. In the back there, Brother Galen.
No, I don't have King James right here, so if you can forgive that. It's Proverbs 4:18, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." That would be one I'm also thinking from glory to glory, he's saving me, but maybe that's another song. So I don't know. But that's what comes to mind, Proverbs 4:18.
Yeah, thank you, brother, for that. Anyone else? Go ahead, Brother Galen.
I'll say a little bit more later, maybe during announcements about some other things, but just in terms of the content of what we've heard today, about the pruning business, I was actually out in your neck of the woods, this is probably 30, 40 years ago, at a Church of the Brethren church, which I think is your stripe, right? Yeah.
That was my background.
Yeah. And I was out there with a friend who I had grown up with overseas. And there's one thing I remember from that service just stands out stark. We were in Sunday school, and the lesson was on John 15, the beginning of John 15 with the vine and the branches. And apparently the teacher actually had his own vines / small vineyard or whatever. Mm-hmm. But he made a very interesting comment. He said, you never prune your own vines. You'll never do it hard enough. You always have to go somewhere else and let somebody else do it while you're not watching. You know, don't even look over your shoulder. Forget it. Because you won't do it near hard enough. And that just has always stuck with me. When the Lord's pruning comes, yeah, there's the nick and whacking, you know, along the way. But there's that other huge pruning. Fear when it comes. But apparently it's a part of healthy botanical life. And enough of us have enough of years here that probably some of us can look back and say, yeah, I had a huge pruning back yonder X. Mm-hmm. The other thing Nathan just happened to mention, Naboth and Ahab, a story most of us are very familiar with. It never stood out to me. I had to go back and look at it again then as he was speaking. What was Naboth's response? He didn't just say, no, ain't getting it. He said, far be it, something to the effect of, far be it from me, or the Lord forbid, whatever it was. Mm-hmm. The Lord forbid that I would give up the inheritance of my fathers. What an incredible statement. He understood somehow of what had been passed down generation by generation to him and its value. He apparently knew how to trim it, to adjust it for contemporary situations. Mm-hmm. But he also knew where the limits were and what the real substance was that wasn't to be thrown aside. And that was just an incredible statement. I never really noticed that before.
Yeah, that's a very deep thought. Especially for those of us who have been given much as far as a rich Christian heritage, to consider that. Anyone else? Brother Ed there. Do you want to give a mic to him?
The verses that came to me when thinking about victory over temptation is 1 Corinthians 15:57-58. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If that's our focus, if we're steadfast, if we're unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, it's going to make it much easier to be victorious and not be distracted and into temptation. I appreciate the message this morning, especially the reminder, too, that the temptations we have are common to man.
That's right.
Because I think one of Satan's greatest temptations to me, or one of lies to me, is that I'm the only one going through this. And sometimes the thoughts that come to me, like, surely nobody else has these kind of thoughts and these kind of temptations. Mm-hmm. But it's just to remember that they are common to man.
That's right.
I'm thankful for that comfort and encouragement.
Yes. Amen. Brother Ken?
A thought just came to me about the pruning thing. You take a grapevine, you know, if it's pruned, if it's cut way back, at least my neighbors have grapes, fields of grapes, and it's pretty much chopped back to nothing. You know, it's just a big old stalk sticking up and tied to maybe a couple little runners. And that thing takes off. They're starting to shoot out leaves now, and it just comes up and covers all those wires, and just how they even trim it back a little in season to get more sunlight on the fruit. But all those vines that make that big crop of grapes this year, are they any good next year? I'm not sure that they are. I think it takes a fresh new set of vines to make the next crop of grapes. And you know, our tendency is to say, well, look how the Lord's using me, and look what I'm getting in my life. You know, look where I'm, look at the progress and the fruit I'm bringing in. And at every season, those old things are useless. And it takes a fresh new start, faith in God. Not something we've accomplished, but maybe that's a sign of, maybe that's sort of the, could you say, explains a little bit there how it works. I don't know.
That's an interesting thought. Might require some meditation here.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.